Good morning. I greet you this morning in Jesus' name. Grateful for the privilege of being here this morning and worshiping. I was reminded this morning on the way to church that I had my car in to fix a tire here a while back. My wife did, and the guy said, "You realize your tires are shot pretty well." So I didn't get them changed yet, and this morning it's just the slush on the road. I was down to about 45 miles an hour, and I thought, well, I hope I'm going to get here this morning. So that's on the agenda, I think, for next week, is to put new tires on the car. I'm not sure how I feel about winter coming again. Those first snows are always kind of nice, and then we kind of wish it were summer. Or spring, at least I do. But it does remind us of the seasons that we're in. Seems sometimes that churches go through seasons as well. And that's not my subject today, but I'm reminded of that when we see the seasons changing outside. There are times in the church where church life has some struggle. And then there are seasons where it seems things are going well. And that's not just peculiar to this church, but other churches that I've observed over the years. There's the good times sometimes and really good times, and then there's sometimes when there's struggle. And bless you all for your commitment, weathering the storm, weathering the bad times and the good times. This morning I'd like for you, if you are able to turn to Matthew chapter 19. I invite you to turn there, and I think it's beneficial to read together. So when you get to chapter 19, if you would stand, and then we'll read a portion of Scripture here. I'd like for us, or for you, for us as a congregation, to read together in King James, if you have that. Matthew 19, starting with verse 3, and we're going to read through verse 12. Shall we begin? The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Thank you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we are here this morning to hear from you. And we pray that even now that your spirit would indwell me to be faithful in preaching the word and that we could make the right application. Pray for everyone that's here this morning as well, or even those that are listening, perhaps online, that you would, the Holy Spirit would also be in there listening and in receiving the message this morning. We ask that your presence would be with church in Elkhart as well as they're worshiping this morning, and the one who preaches there. We think of the gathering in Belize, Nicaragua, and many other. This is Sunday morning, and there's many people meeting, and we pray that you would be present in all these services. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, I chose to read from this particular passage, and if you've studied this subject at all, I'd like to just look at the issue of divorce. And I think about that especially as we have a church in Elkhart, the importance of establishing what we believe. Oftentimes when we're, I think of a church that where my wife is from, and I'm not saying that to their discredit necessarily, but they had a couple attending that had been divorced and remarried, and they grew attached. The people grew attached to them, and so when it came time, the divorce issue came up, and they decided to change their position and accept them. Well, it ended up then that the couple didn't stay after all. So now they have a position of accepting divorced people, at least under certain conditions, but not really anybody there that is in that, which can happen in churches. Sometimes we try to accommodate people. We become emotionally attached. We change things, and then it's not even an issue, or shouldn't even be, have been an issue. So we read about Christ's teaching here on divorce a number of times in Scripture, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, if you want to write these down. And then the passage we read here in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12, and that the passages in Matthew have what is often called the exception clause. That's why I chose to read this one. We'd like to address that. Perhaps Mark 10, chapter 2, Mark 10, verses 2 to 12 are some very clear teaching from Christ again. And then in Luke 16, 18, none of those have what is called the exception clause. And we'll hopefully get to that. What does God, the question I would put to you is, what does God think of divorce? And we'd like to look at Scripture and see what God thought about divorce, even in the Old Testament. If you want to, you can just listen to these scriptures. I don't have them on the overhead, or you can turn to them, which would be better yet. Malachi 2, I'd like to turn to that scripture and just get a glimpse of God's heart in this matter. Malachi chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 14 through 16. And this is a passage where the people, ye say, so-and-so, yet ye say, and then wherefore? And then he answers that question. And people are questioning their position with God in many different areas. And here in particular it says, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness. In other words, why is God not happy with divorce? If we'd read the setting, well, I've got quite a few scripture to read this morning. So I'm jumping in sometimes. It would be maybe profitable to read some more. But I tried to zero in on the passage, or what I want the passage to bring out of that passage. It says, yet ye say, wherefore? And then here's the answer. Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. He's talking about marriage here. One. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Putting away is what the word we would use there is divorce. It does use the word divorce as well. In Malachi here, God is rebuking the Israelites for, first of all, for their unfaithfulness to Him. They had joined themselves to strange gods. Spiritual, we would say, adultery. And that's the point he's trying to make here. He was not happy. And as they put away God, so they were putting away their wives as well. So, just like to point out that covenant breakers on one level are often covenant breakers on other levels. Therefore, God says He hates putting away. God wants people who are faithful, true, and constant in their love. Divorce is just the opposite. It's unfaithfulness. It's treachery. Calls it treachery. I think that describes it well. It's betrayal. It's love grown cold. Another interesting point, although God permitted divorce under Moses, He forbade it for the priests, and we see that in Leviticus 21:7. And because it was not holy, He clearly recognized it as holy, even though He permitted it in the Old Testament. So if God hates divorce, why did He then permit it? Let's look at a passage in Mark 10. This is the other passage that I could have read earlier. It says in verse 2, "And the Pharisees came to Him." Now, there's two factions of Pharisees, and I didn't even write down the two factions. I think the one is Himmel, and the other one was some other long name that I can't remember now. Two factions of Pharisees, and they were actually testing Jesus to say which side He would be on. And Jesus' position was basically, "I'm in none of these positions is mine." But He states where He's at and where God is at in the new covenant. And so here in Mark 10, verse 2, it says, "And the Pharisees came to Him and asked Him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?'" Tempting Him. So their intent was to trap Him, to somehow stumble, get Him to stumble on His positions so they could turn the people against Him. "And He answered and said unto them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away.' And Jesus answered and said unto them," now listen carefully for the reason that Moses allowed this. It says, "For the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this precept." So I think he's teaching here that divorce was never sanctioned, but under the old covenant, God permitted it because of the hard hearts of the people of Israel. The question today now is, some people have used this passage or this scripture or this Old Testament position of saying, well, it's not ideal, but God does permit it. So does God still overlook divorce? Let's go again to Mark 6 and verses 6 through 9. It says, "But from the beginning of the creation," this is Jesus with this question now in front of Him about divorce. "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Typically, when we performed, most Anabaptist conservative pastors, as they perform weddings, we end with saying, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." That is the new, that is restoring the original vision that God had for marriage. Christ restored that, I think, when He was saying these words. Jesus pointed here to the root problem in troubled marriages, hard hearts. I think Jesus makes it very clear here that what was permitted under Moses was no longer acceptable. That's not very popular teaching today. I hope it is among us. I hope that's our position and will continue to be our position. In Acts 17:30, it says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." And I'm not sure what that all means, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's the ignorance of the Old Testament God somehow would wink at, meaning that he overlooked perhaps some of that. So under the new covenant, hard-hearted husbands and wives can be given new hearts, hearts of flesh, hearts, soft hearts, by the transforming power of the Spirit of God. That's the dispensation. That's the age that we live in today. I'm so glad that I live in this age. The final revelation, I believe, for this earth was given at the beginning of that new covenant. Just occurs to me that Jesus did much teaching on this, but the apostles did too, and we also want to look at some of those scriptures. When Jesus left, he said, "I'm going to send you a comforter." He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truths. And some have taken this to mean that how many denominations are there? I think David Brousseau says 22,000 denominations. And each one claims that verse, that God has, the Spirit has led them to this, these kinds of truth. But I think that what Jesus was actually referring to was that he will guide you into all truth. That further truth was revealed through the apostles. And we don't have people with new truth, new revelation, as it what we call revelation, I think we could better term as enlightenment. As we study Scripture, the lights go on. It's not, okay, I'm perceiving something here that is different than, I have new revelation. It's different than what Jesus is very clear in that teaching. This word is going to stand. This is the word that we depend on. This is the word that we'll be judged by. Not a new false revelation. So let's have that clear in our minds. It's not, we sometimes will say that the Lord revealed to me. What we're actually saying probably is it wasn't a revelation to change what was there, but we're saying somehow the lights went on. I've been enlightened to what was already there. And revelation is simply God revealing through the Holy Spirit to men to write and to teach those early men. So, the new birth certainly does not automatically make everything good in marriages. You probably know that. Or even being born again, there's struggle. But it does deal with the hard hearts from which marriage problems arise. And it does open us to God's provision for solving these problems. That's why, you know, I think we should be equipped as a church to try to deal with as many of these issues as we can. Not just the ordained brothers, but other brothers that develop a care and concern to minister in this way of helping to solve the needs of our congregation. Not having to go to someone, I'm not talking against counseling centers, but wouldn't it be nice if we would have our own counselors here that could address the needs that we have among us? Scripture specifically says that the older are to teach the younger, especially when it's talking about women. So I'm just blessed. And so often that isn't happening like I think it should. Um, So how do, I believe today, in the age of the Spirit, God commands, let not man put asunder. God is, I believe Scripture in the New Testament teaches divorce to be wrong. Now, does it happen to Christians sometimes? It does. But I don't think a Christian should initiate it. And maybe we'll look at that some more here. How do people justify divorce today? You know, I have some good Christian friends. I think they're born-again Christians that are not Anabaptist. And they assume some things that I say, well, where do you get that from Scripture? Well, isn't that the truth? I said, well, just show me from Scripture where you see that. And that kind of stumps them sometimes. And that's one of the issues we've talked about was this issue of divorce. Well, the innocent party is free to remarry, aren't they? So we'd like to look at that. Does God, how do people justify divorce today? People justify divorce today by misinterpreting God's grace. Now, I don't want to minimize God's grace. And we sang about, and I appreciated the singing this morning. It's very good. We sang about God's grace, several songs that we sang. So the common line of reasoning is that we live in an age of grace. And that somehow means that it's okay. God will overlook our sin. God overlooks disobedience more now than under the law. Really? Is that what the Bible teaches? He isn't quite as strict as he used to be. So even though he may not want people to divorce, because of grace, he kindly looks the other way. Really? It does say in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And some people use that verse to say, well, okay, grace is there. It is. Grace is enabling us to live the way God wants us to live. That's truly grace. Certainly God's grace is the basis for our forgiveness. It is deeper than all our sins, as we sang this morning. But that assurance is not intended to make us careless or bold to sin. We also read in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's answering his earlier statement. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Hebrews 10, verse 28, says that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment? Like, get this, friends, brothers and sisters. Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And then later it says in verse 30, it says, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now that's the new dispensation. That's the new covenant. Those who presumptuously disregard what Jesus, the Son of God, said are worse off than those who disregarded what Moses said. We sometimes, the idea is there, well, with grace, we're not, it's not as bad as it was with Moses. I mean, they stoned people and they were pretty hard. Jesus said clearly, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. People who get a divorce are not magnifying the grace of God, they are despising that grace. They are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, it says in Jude verse 4. Lasciviousness is shameless immorality. People today, second point I have, people today justify divorce because it's so common. And we can kind of, when something becomes very common, and we observe it a lot, we sometimes kind of feel like, well, maybe it's not so bad after all. After all, there's a lot of people. Many of us have it among our close relatives. We have, my wife and I have a niece and a nephew, and their parents say, and their pastor says, it's all right. That's from a conservative Anabaptist church, quite liberal anymore, if you know what I mean by liberal. There's tremendous pressure to conform to popular thinking about this issue. So, friends, I think the bottom line for what is right or wrong, however, is not what others are doing, but what God has said about the issue. Number three, people justify divorce today by reasoning that they are victims. And my mind goes back quite a few years to two neighborhood men that wasn't at the same time that I talked to about leaving their, divorcing their wives. Both of them ended up saying, I didn't want to, but I had no other choice. And I think most of us would have thought, well, it was probably their fault. They didn't love their wives. They were the ones that were responsible for this happening. And I know that marriage problems can be very painful, and they can be very complex, and there's no easy answers. And we sometimes like to fix things right away. But sometimes it's not that easy. Sometimes it takes a lot of time and effort and prayer and standing with someone. And often, when these problems multiply in a marriage, divorce often looks like the only way out, like an answer that normally we wouldn't consider, but has to be under the circumstances. And that's just not true, friends. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know, Saul tried this victim reasoning. King Saul said, I was forced. You didn't show up, and I was forced to make sacrifices. Samuel said, no, you were disobedient. Those who divorce because they believe they have no other choice are saying like Saul, I had no choice, God, but to disobey you. I believe we can act in faith. And there's help. There's the blessing and there's the help from heaven. God wants that marriage to succeed. And so we need by faith to turn to God. Number four, people justify divorce by listening to popular humanistic reasoning or psychology. Humanistic reasoning. Some people make horrendous mistakes in choosing a marriage partner. They're maybe on a wild binge of some kind, or they're astray or sowing their wild oats, and they make a really bad choice. So then, what should we do? Humanistic thinking today says it's not fair to be stuck with some kind of could I call him a jerk? Or someone that's a lazy, good-for-nothing, and you get married to him, and you're going to be stuck with him for life? Really? That's not fair. But the reasoning here is that everybody deserves the privilege of living as happily and as free from trouble as possible. That's the humanistic reasoning. That's where our mind goes. Wow. That person is stuck with that situation. maybe even a sickness. The spouse becomes sick, permanently disabled, whatever. Well, that person shouldn't have to be stuck with that, them the rest of their lives. To remain in their marriage for life means they may suffer. Things will never be as they might have been. That is the reality, folks, that God says He will walk with us in. And what is the faithful brotherhood for? We are walking, if we're Christ's child, we can walk through pain and suffering with Him, with one, Jesus, who is acquainted with human sorrows. He is able to turn these lives into powerful messages of His grace and goodness that we would never see otherwise. The fifth one I have here is, people justify divorce today by misinterpreting the exception clause. And that's the exception clause I referred to earlier. In Matthew 5:32 it says, "But I say unto you," Jesus is answering their question about divorce, "that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication." This is Matthew 19:9. "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." So what does this mean? Does it mean put away or divorce and remarry is wrong? Well, it says that. Then it gives the exception clause. And except it be for fornication. But let's note the placement of this phrase in both verses. Whosoever shall put away his wife is talking about the divorce or the putting away. It's not talking about then and marry another. The exception clause comes before whosoever shall put away, whosoever shall divorce, or be in a divorce. So that is same in the Greek, and I'm not a Greek student necessarily, but that's my understanding. In fact, the book I would recommend that I've had, this book was John Koblenz wrote back, I think, in 1992, and I've had it in my study for a long time, and I agree with his position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And it's a book I would recommend as a very sound position for us to have as a church. And a lot of my thoughts and my thinking has been formed over the years by him and his writings. He's got other writings that I know him personally for years. He's presently teaching or at Faith Builders for quite a while. And I think you're familiar with some of his books and his work. I know him as a man that is very careful on what he writes, that it is from Scripture. It's basically, the book is a study of what Scripture says about these issues. The exception clause refers to the putting away, as I mentioned, putting away or divorce, or maybe even, as we would say, separation. Is there ever a time when a husband or a wife is given sanction to separate or to leave? There is, I believe. That's what we're looking at now. In other words, it's not right to put away except it be for fornication. It is never right to marry another unless, of course, the partner has died. That's clear Scripture, even in these Scriptures in Matthew. The putting away is where the clause affects that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So, as I understand the scripture, not just here, but some others as well that we might still look at, there are only two options for someone who is divorced and while his or her partner is still living, regardless what that partner has done. And that is to remain unmarried or hopefully to be reconciled again, which can happen. And sometimes it really is almost impossible because of all the tangled situation that the other partner may have been in. Jesus' teaching shows that the marriage bond cannot be broken by putting away. Divorce does not, even though it's legal in our land and it's maybe required to remarry, that's not God's law. That's our civil law. The marriage bond, as I understand, of a man and a woman, an unmarried man and an unmarried woman coming together in matrimony, living together, that bond is never broken until one of those die. Would you agree with that? I believe it strongly. So he calls Jesus' teaching shows that the marriage bond cannot be broken by putting away. He calls any subsequent relationship, either the one that was put away, the innocent party, we would say, or for the one who puts away. He says it's adultery. Pretty clear. And that the wording in the Greek, and here again, I go by what others have taught, it's continuous adultery. It's not like if a person or someone come to our church, they're divorced, remarried, and then we say, well, confess that sin, now you're free to go on as you are. Does that apply to any other sin? If you think about it, supposing we're ministering on the streets of some city and a gang member converts, and we say, okay, you're now a child of God, but you can continue going on in your sin. That's the kind of sin that needs to be put away. That can be pretty traumatic at times. So for Jesus to call a remarriage adultery was startling to the Jews because they were still under the impression that it was okay under the Old Testament. Even the disciples said, in Matthew 19, verse 10, it says, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." Or think carefully before you marry. That's what the disciples concluded when they understood what Jesus was teaching. In other words, maybe it's better, they said, if we never marry. That's how it struck them. So I think Paul says that death and death only severs the marriage bond. And this is confirmed in Romans 7, 2 and 3. It says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So, how do we interpret the exception clause here? Does it permit divorce for marital unfaithfulness, as it almost implies that it does, or putting away? And the view that's probably been most common among us is that the Jewish betrothal was begun with a proposal and a commitment made in the presence of witnesses and was considered legally binding And we get that from Scared Lyle, did me too, kind of. We get that from the story of Mary and Joseph. And espoused partners were referred to as husband and wife. In Matthew 1, when it's talking about Mary and Joseph, it says, Joseph, her husband, even though they were not yet, they were still in the espousal period. And he says, Mary, thy wife. Don't be afraid to take Mary, thy wife. Therefore, to break an espousal required a legal separation, a writing of divorcement, equivalent to that required of married couples. According to this view, Jesus is saying that divorce is wrong, except the putting away of an espoused partner who is unfaithful during engagement. That's what we would have, often that's the way this is said. For example, Joseph, being a just man and not willing to make Mary or her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. That's in Matthew 1, verse 19. But here again, I'm relying on other sources. I have read some early church history or writers of the first three centuries to see how those early writers understood some of the things that we grapple with today. And it's interesting to note that no early church writer understood this as referring to the betrothal period. So what did they think it said? They did not understand the Greek word for porneia as fornication. That is perhaps an unfortunate translation there in the King James. The word, that if you look it up in Strong's, it's the word whoredom. Or meaning persistent unfaithfulness, one of the marriage partners. And it gives the freedom, except for fornication. The putting away part, it gives the freedom for the spouse to separate or put away in a case where the other partner is repeatedly or is living a life of whoredom or repeated unfaithfulness. God does not require you to stay with that husband or wife in a three-way relationship. I believe that is at least one thing he's teaching here. It is permissible to separate if you're living with someone that is persistently not faithful. And so some have said that because the Old Testament says, if you read in the Old Testament, and this is something that I would like to clarify, where it talks about in Deuteronomy, where it gives a right for divorcement, or divorcing, some feel that the Israelites were surrounded by cultures where the women were much lesser. They were property, basically, to the man. So at their whim, they could divorce or whatever. And Moses gives the teaching, okay, for the hardness of your hearts, I permit this. You can divorce your wife. She's free to go and marry another. But she's never free to come back to that original marriage. That was written as a protection against the woman being traded back and forth. And I don't think, let me explain, I don't think that applies today, that being as an abomination today. And let me just look at that a bit. God himself says, and I'm trying to find where I have the scripture here. He points out that there were times when children of Israel were in spiritual adultery against him. And he backed away, and his blessing wasn't there. But when they came back to him, he never divorced them permanently and went to someone else. He accepted them back. And I believe that can apply to what... if there's restoration possible, feasible. And some of these issues, I think the church needs to decide. You know, there's a young man that had attended here a while and had lived with a woman for 11 years, was never married. So he understood, he became a Christian, became a part of our church. And so he came to me one day and said, you know, I separated from this woman. And I would like to marry someone else. I said, well, why don't you marry her? Well, she's not a Christian. We talked about that a bit, and I said, that would be a very poor testimony. You've used this woman as a wife for 11 years. And maybe that's where the church needs to be discerning. Is this proper then for him to go and marry another woman? Well, his wife did become a Christian shortly after, and he did marry her. So that worked out. I believe it worked out. I think it's working out today yet. And I'm blessed when I see him. Well, friends, we've looked at... I would just like to add yet that some of these situations, sometimes maybe a wife that was deserted by her husband or is divorced against her will, and she thinks she's a burden, or maybe a man that was forsaken by his wife, and they say, well, I'm such a burden to the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 22, it says, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. In the church, those situations, I forget another translation uses another word for necessary, much more forceful word, they're a part of what the experience that the church needs to have to really understand the blessing. It's a blessing to have needy people among us that need us. They are part of the body of Christ. They are those necessary parts that maybe aren't as visibly seen, but Scripture calls them necessary. I think the brotherhood needs the testimony and ministry of those who choose to live for God in difficult situations. Not everything is fair or is ever going to be fair. And we look at some people and say, wow, their lives are ruined. No, they're not. Not if they serve Christ. Christ is able. The church is there for them. Let's be sensitive to the needs of those that struggle. They are a necessary part of the body. And we benefit as a church. So everyone knows that marriage conflicts are unpleasant, but few people, especially unbelievers, know that the commitment to work through tough marriage problems is a better choice than the practice of breaking commitment. So, I believe we can summarize the teachings of Jesus and the apostles on this subject, and even what I preached the last time about marriage. And the conclusion there that marriage is for life. And then the conclusion, the summary of what I preached today is that divorce of a lawful companion is wrong. And next time, Lord willing, what about those situations where a person was married, it wasn't a true marriage bond, and they separate? Is that person now free to remarry? The other thing that he doesn't address, or I haven't seen very many people address, is the issue of that I'd be interested in hearing from you. The issue of how do we, if that is in our family, how do we treat those? That question has come up different times among us as ministry, and even from some of you in church, how do we treat those? Maybe a son or a daughter is divorced and remarried. Well, what should we do as parents? You know, my wife and I have talked about it already. Well, what would we do if some of our divorced relatives would come to our house and would want to stay the night? And we believe they're in adultery. That's the reality of some of us. What do we do? I don't know that I have the answers. But it would be interesting to hear from you. There's one father here that has spoken into the situation different times that I've heard, where he had a definite stand that he took, and I bless him for it. So may the Lord help us to be firm on this issue, really, that Jesus, divorce is wrong. And maybe in some cases, if you're divorced, if you've been divorced or somebody divorces you, your spouse does, you had no part in that. Then, of course, you're divorced, but it doesn't say that you were in the wrong in doing it. So I'd like to clarify some of those things, perhaps, if God so leads in a message on remarriage. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the teaching of the Word. We pray that the words spoken this morning would be true words and correct interpretation of the Word. We pray for our future generations, people of the Lord, people of God, people of this church, would remain true to the Word. There's a lot of pressure to conform. And there's, in some circles, it's just the accepted thing. In fact, some would say that the divorce problem is just as bad in the evangelical church as it is in the world. How sad. May we bear witness, may we bear testimony, even the struggles of marriage among us. May we be faithful in coming to you with faith and following your word, receiving your blessing. We thank you for your presence with us this morning, and we pray, Father, for your presence as we go further in this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.